Ask you to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter, as we now continue our studies in 1 Peter. We are still in the first chapter. Now, dear brother, dear sister, how seriously do we take that command that is before us in the 15th verse of 1 Peter chapter 1? But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. How seriously do we take that? Or what he goes on to say in the next verse, how be holy, for I am holy. Could it be that we treat this as such a high ideal that we really don't make it our aim? It's a high ideal, is it? Because it's impossible, as long as we're in this world, that we should live up to that, well, we really don't need to put forth that much effort then toward it or take it too terribly seriously. Well, brethren, we dare not so regard these words because they're given to us as a moral imperative. That is to say, this is a command which we are here to deliberately obey. At the very least, it means this must be our constant aim and earnest endeavor. Well, that being so, it's important we understand what it means to be holy, and that was the focus of our study last week. Peter has actually told us no little about it in verses 14 through 17, so now for the sake of context and review, come back to verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, we saw last week that personally to be holy means to be very unlike our native state and the ways of the world. You got that contrast. And telling us to be holy, that's in contrast to your former lusts that were yours in your ignorance. That is to say, we are not now to live as we once did, nor even to entertain those sinful desires that once ruled us. As one commentator has pointed out, Peter exhorts Christians to control their desires rather than to be controlled by them. No, we must not be fashioned or conformed to that which we once were, because holiness is the opposite of the ways of the world, of our own native ways. And secondly, we also see here that to be holy means obeying God. And that's what Peter says. He says, as obedient children. And that in itself underscores that the obedience that we're to render is not that of a slave, but rather that of children who love their father and who long to please him. Obeying God's word, that is no small part of holiness. But not only that, to be holy means to be like our Father. That is, deliberately imitating him in conduct and in character. And that's what we have in verses 15 and 16. As he is holy, and because he is holy, so now you be holy, thereby showing that family likeness. And to show us what that means lived out in the flesh, that is to say, in terms of a human life, well, Christ Jesus came into this world, and he came as our Savior, but he also came as our example. Later, as we'll get to 1 Peter 2 eventually, we do see that Christ is there, set forth. He's left us an example that we should follow in his steps, this one who knew no sin. Well, here he is, the example for us. And so being holy then means imitating our Father. It means pursuing Christ-likeness, not only in conduct, but in character, walking as he walked and endeavoring to be pure as he is pure. And this, as the outworking of that great salvation in Christ, all because of our living relationship by faith in him. Now, I pointed out last week, we must never look at these words as thinking, well, this is telling the unsaved how to get saved. You need to start being holy. No, not at all. Rather, these words are addressed to those who have been saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And Peter emphasizes this much here throughout chapter 1, even in the immediate context, and especially he underscores that internal work, that radical work. He talks about our sanctification, that initial sanctifying work back in earlier in chapter 1. He also talks about our being born again. And here in this immediate context, he talks about God has called us to be holy. Each of these words underscore that when Christ saved us, brethren, he did that great, that radical work within, making us new creatures with a new nature. And therefore, what he's calling us to do is now to have those strong desires, those new desires, instead of those former desires that marked you in your ignorance. No, now have these new desires and live consistently with them. As a new creature in Christ, you long to please God. You long to glorify God. You want to be holy. You want fellowship with God. Well, now be led by those desires to be holy as he is holy in light of that great saving work. Well, that's what we see then as to what holiness is. It's that salvation lived out. That's what's commanded. But Peter not only tells us to be holy, and he not only tells us in these words something of what that means, but in actual fact, what we find here is Peter sets into reasoning with us. He's making a case, as it were, equipping us with reasons or arguments to be holy. To be what we should. To be what we must be. Here's why we must be holy. And he did this, again, not only to show that this is most reasonable that we should be holy, but as helps to holiness, this kind of reasoning. Let me illustrate it this way. A parent may tell a young person, you really need to hit the books. You really need to be diligent in your studies. Now, getting that education, the parent just says, be diligent in hitting the books. Parental authority is enough. Right? Do it. This is what mom and dad have said. No reason is needed to tell you to do that. Just do it. But it wouldn't be uncommon for that parent to kind of motivate and give a rationale as to why it is that that young person should be hit. Look, this is going to equip you for all of life. This is going to help you through all of your days here, life in this world. And therefore, in order to win the conscience and the heart, the parent will give that kind of a reason. Hit the books, because it's going to help you later on. And if you really want to get the kids' attention and you really want to motivate, well, then that parent may start multiplying reasons for their, as they used to say when I was a kid, why, you want to spend the rest of your life digging ditches? Well, to the glory of God, if that's what God has given us as providence, fine. But the point is, you want to provide for your family? You don't want to limit yourself to opportunities. And hey, if you give in to laziness now and not studying and not hitting the books, well, you'll give in to laziness all your life. You'll just kind of go with the flow and you'll get nothing done. And you'll you have no way of knowing now how those things you're learning, which to you would seem so, why do I need to learn this? You have no way of knowing how those things are going to help you later on in life, etc., etc. The parent might start giving all kinds of reasons why that child should then pursue getting a good education, learning everything they can while they're young. And that reasoning is designed to be motivational, right? To kick it in gear here. Helpful for that young person to press on, even when it's difficult, even when they're tired. Oh, I need to keep learning. Well, our Heavenly Father, throughout His Word, does that with us. He reasons with us. He could simply give us a bare command and that's it. But instead, He equips our minds with motivations and helps. I mean, we see that even in the Ten Commandments. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land. Here's a motivational argument or a reason to do this. And so it is, for instance, when we come to the epistles, how many times do we read, therefore, like after Paul has laid out the gospel, shown God's mercy in the first 11 chapters of Romans, or at least chapter 3, 21, up through the end of chapter 11, he says, therefore, now in light of these mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. He's reasoned with us. Now, therefore, live it out. And so it is with all these other therefores. God hasn't given us just bare commands. He has given us reasons as motivations, as helps. He enforces the command. He wins the heart, wins the conscience, motivates us by these various lines of argument in order to aid our obedience. You're familiar with your Bible enough to know how that happens. Now, as God has done that throughout Scripture, so too with this portion of Scripture that He's given us here through the Apostle Peter. And so what I want to do this morning is to consider with you several reasons or several arguments for holiness that are here seen in this immediate context, especially arising from the fact that God has saved us by His grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the very first argument that we see back in verse 14 is this: we are now to be holy because we are not now what we once were. And again, you see that, don't you? In verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. The very word former, it speaks of something that once was true of us, but is no longer the case. You know, we refer to George W. Bush as our former president. Well, he was our president, but he's not now our president. That was in the past. Well, so too, when Peter here talks about former lusts, in your past, you had these certain lusts, these strong desires, indeed, all kinds of very strong desires that were wrong desires. Lusts of the flesh, be it sexual lusts or desires to gratify appetites in a sinful, indulgent kind of a way, to live for pleasure, to live for things. He goes on, chapter 2, Peter writes about fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul, things that militate against spiritual good. These used to mark you, he said. Then also Paul refers to not only lusts of the flesh, but lusts of the mind. Things like intellectual pride, selfish ambition, the desire to be adored by others, various forms of selfishness or envy, desiring the hurt of others or desiring revenge, etc., etc. Lusts of the flesh, lusts of the mind, all kinds of them. Now, it's not that we all have all of these lusts, these strong desires, nor that we all had the same lusts. They might be quite different. But no matter how they differed, they all had this in common. They were all wrong desires. Remember 1 Peter 4, verse 2, Peter sets in contrast lusts of men, will of God. Those strong desires to go contrary to God and His will. That is what marked us in the past, he says. And it's not only that we had those lusts for things that were sin, that were contrary to God, but to use the King James language, these things fashioned us. They formed us. They molded and shaped us, directing our steps and governing our thoughts, the whole thought process. Right? How Paul says in Titus 3:3, how men are enslaved by their lusts. Now, isn't it true? We won't take time to open it up or even to illustrate it, but isn't it true that people are characterized and controlled by all kinds of wrong desires? Here's what God has said, but no, they desire, be it sexual sins, be it covetousness of one kind or another, or be it envy, or be it pride, or be it all kinds of wrong desires, and they're motivated, they're led, they're controlled and characterized, they're defined by these things, even to their own hurt, perhaps. Well, he says, that was the case with us. That was our past. We had these former lusts, wrong desires that are strong desires. But he also tells us here something of why that was so, something of the rationale for those lusts. He says, these were yours in your ignorance. Here was the result and outworking of our ignorance. Now, the word ignorance here doesn't simply mean we are ignorant of facts. In fact, non-Christian may have all kinds of facts, even about religious things. He might know about the incarnation. He might know about Jesus coming into this world, and even that it was to save sinners. He might even have some understanding of Christ's death on the cross, that it was to satisfy the demands of justice, that sin was ever punished. He might have an understanding of many facts. That's not talking about that. But the word is literally without understanding. A person who has no real grasp of the truth, even though they may have some understanding of facts or knowledge of facts, they don't really understand how these things work out, how these things fit together. And so it is with man in his fallen state, given over to his lusts. There are many things he has no understanding of. He does not understand where these lusts will lead him. He does not understand the power that these lusts have over men. Fallen man doesn't appreciate the breadth. He doesn't grasp the breadth of God's law. That is to say, that it speaks even to our very desires, and we are accountable to God for these. But the main ignorance that is in view here, clearly, is this. The reason we lived for those former lusts, we were ignorant of God Himself. That was our native state. Notice, if you would, please, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we see this illustrated. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In this context, the Apostle Paul is writing, telling Christians not to engage in any form of sexual immorality. And so he says in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 4, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. They are in ignorance, and that's why they live as they do. They think, well, this, my body is my own, and this appetite is for me to indulge as I wish, etc., etc. He says, no, no. Here's why they live that way. They are ignorant. They do not know God. Now, true it is, they have some knowledge of Him. Romans chapter 1, God's creation testifies the truth about Him. But they suppress that truth. They don't want to think about God. They'll replace Him with something they themselves have made. They are ignorant of God. Come to Ephesians 4. You'll see again how this is spelled out. Because they're ignorant of God, they're given over to living for their lusts and so forth. Ephesians chapter 4, let's take up our reading at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk in as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. The reason they're so engaged in their sins and go after it with full gusto is they're ignorant of God. They're alienated from the life of God. And so he says, this was us. Being ignorant of God, we didn't know Him. We didn't know anything about life. We didn't understand. We thought real happiness was to be ours in the gratifying of our appetites, in the titillation of our nerve endings. That's what life is all about. What you can feel and what you can have and what you can be. We love those things and we live for this very passing world and defy God because we were ignorant. We had no understanding. And here we were living in this world, killing time till time should kill us. Things which could never satisfy. Always lusting for more, craving for more. Always left with an empty bag with a hole in it. Here we were. In our ignorance of God, and therefore we couldn't understand life and what constitutes true happiness or anything of that nature. It had gone on aimless conduct for generations. Isn't that the case of all by nature? Isn't it? That's how man lives. Whether it's his intellectual pride, or whether it's a guy with base carnal appetites, doesn't matter. The natural man doesn't understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them. No, they're walking about in their ignorance, their alienation from the life of God, in their ignorance, they live for these strong, wrong desires. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1, that was us, brethren. No matter the background, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, that was us. But no more. For former lusts, not present lusts. It was in our ignorance, what the very language shows, but you're not now in your ignorance. In fact, here in Ephesians chapter 4, after saying, don't live as these other Gentiles, here's how they are, but you've not so learned Christ, if indeed Christ has taught you. No, no. You now have an understanding. 1 John 5:20, Christ has come and given us an understanding that we might know Him who is true. And so we now know God. We know Him personally. God has commanded light to shine into our darkness to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in knowing Him, then we understand life and life in this world and what it is that really matters. We understand that life does not consist in the indulgence of the appetites or titillation of the nerve endings or entertainment or self-serving, but rather, here's life, here's true life, real life begun now, knowing and serving God. And it's in the knowing of God that we have then the beginning of knowledge and understanding. And so he's saying, this is us. We're no longer in our ignorance. no longer living for those former lusts, living just to satisfy those things, because we've been brought to know God now. And the point is, brethren, his argument is, we're not what we once were. Therefore, we dare not live as we once did for those things that what we once desired and for which, no, the opposite of that. Having been delivered from that former slavery to lusts and our past ignorance, we'll see things as they really are and set your desires where they ought to be. Having been given an understanding and now knowing God and seeing what it is that really matters, live like it. That is to say, not for those former lusts, but be holy, be Christ-like, be obedient children. Live real life, having true joy in these things that matter forever. Right? You see the argument that Peter's developing. You're not what you were, so don't live as you did. You are different, so be different. Right? And that leads me to the second line of argument. Not only does he tell us what we no longer are, but he's also here telling us, be holy because of what we now are. Not only are we no longer ignorant of God, it's not simply that we now know God, though that is true, but see in what way, Peter says, we know. How is it that we know? What do we know of him? The nature of our knowledge of him, what is it? When he says, as obedient children. And then he comes to verse 17. It says, if you call God Father. In other words, it's not simply, we're no longer ignorant that we know there is a God and we actually know God personally. No, we now know him in a father-child relationship. That's the idea. Now, to know God and have any enjoyment of his favor, to have any happy relationship with God, this great God against whom we've sinned, what great blessedness is that? Rather, even if God had only made us his slaves, brought us into his favor as mere slaves, well, what great blessing, what great reconciliation, those who'd only sinned against him, even to be brought into his employment, what great blessing. That would be what great favor, right? What reconciliation. But what Peter's emphasizing here is no, it's not the obedience of slaves. We're talking about the obedience of children in a loving relationship. To be brought into this relationship as God's beloved children, a Father so great and glorious. As John says in wonder in 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love that we should be called his children. That God would adopt us to himself even at the cost of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that to have us as his children, not for a time, but forevermore. Even that we should inherit all things as sons, Revelation 21:7. And again, what reconciliation is this? Those who are rebels, those on whom God's wrath was abiding, that we should be so forgiven, that we should be so pardoned, that we should be so justified, that we should be so adopted, that we would then be received and loved as God's own children, even as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What perfect acceptance is now ours. Children of this Father. What a perfect salvation from a perfect Savior who suffered and died in order to perfect us forever in our standing and acceptance with God. And so the point is, we are now God's children legally, having been adopted by him. And God gives us his Spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit of adoption, to make that legal arrangement real in our experience. But more than that, we're also God's children because we have been begotten again, as Peter has said earlier already in chapter 1, and he'll come back to it later. You remember, I hope, when we looked at it way back when in 1 Peter chapter 1, the early part of it, he says that we've been begotten again by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is, in this way, Christ's Father became our Father, even by the new birth, not just adoption. Well, the point is, brethren, we have been brought into this blessed relationship. Is that real to you? Is that real to you? How much thought have you given it this past week? No, how real has it been in your whole psyche this past week that you are God's much-loved child? redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and so reconciled to God. Brother, is this true of us? Because of Christ, is it true? Well, it is true, whether it's felt or believed, that's not the issue. And should we not then be gripped by this reality? Behold, what manner of love! That He would give His only begotten Son to redeem me, that's one thing. That He would bring me into any kind of relationship of favor, that's another thing. But this relationship of all things, to be His beloved child, and that forever. Well, in light of that, how foolish we were in our ignorance, our former ignorance, even suppressing the truth about God so we could give free rein to those former lusts. How foolish! And how evil we were to think that this is what matters, those appetites that we lived to gratify, those lusts that drove us and compelled us. How we were lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of this great God who's now adopted us in Jesus Christ, who's now given us the new birth. And especially then, in seeing this relationship, brethren, see how right it is that we as His children should be obedient children, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:14. Father, that You would make me your own, that You would adopt me, that You would give me even a nature suited to be Your child. Well, how right then, a Father so loving, that I should love You who first loved me. And how right that I should be a very obedient child. Right? That's the line of argument that Peter's here. You're His child. He's your Father. Therefore, be obedient children. You see that? You feel the weight of that? Well, brethren, it's right that we should so argue with ourselves. A great sense of privilege. That we should live with the dignity suited to us as children of this great and glorious and loving Father. And that we should make it our aim always to obey Him, to be holy. Right? Well, the argument is actually strengthened in Peter's words because he underscores the fact that we are in this blessed relationship with God as our Father. It was all His doing. He took the initiative. He performed the work. As Peter underscores in verse 15, as He who called you is holy. And as you would understand, brethren, that doesn't simply mean as He who invited you is holy. Now mind you, that God would invite sinners to Himself, what grace that is. Even to hear the gospel, repent, believe the good news, and be saved by Christ. But He's not just saying He who invited you is holy, but rather it's that effectual call. This great God who moved in power to make us His own, as He goes on later to say in 1 Peter 2:9, how He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That effectual call that actually drew us and changed us. Remember how Jesus said, no man can come to Me except the Father who sent Me draws him. And it's a strong word, the idea of when that fish, that net was full of fish and they drug it up on shore, as it were. Well, that's the idea, being drawn, effectually drawn to Christ. Brethren, we couldn't come to Christ and we wouldn't come to Christ in our native state, but God has called us, that is to say, He powerfully drew us to the Savior, powerfully drew us to Himself. Such was our folly, such was our evil, that we would have gone on our own way except for sovereign grace. And so when Peter says here, He's called you. It's God Himself who did this to make you His own. In order to grant this great and radical change in our status before Him, now we're sons, but also to grant that great change in our hearts and to bring us in into that most blessed relationship forever. And the forever is very much in Peter's mind. Not simply that we're sons now for a time, but rather God has made us His sons to enjoy that relationship forever. Because back in verse 13, you remember it's connected right here to verse 14, how we're told to set our hopes on that which is before us, that great salvation that will be ours at the revealing of Jesus Christ. When then you have the revealing of the sons of God, as Paul put it in Romans chapter 8. And Peter later says in 1 Peter chapter 5 how He's called us to His eternal glory. 1 Peter 5:10. So the point is, what grace? For sinners like us to be adopted and aid his children. And what love that he would so want us that he would send his only begotten Son and do all necessary in order to have us. Well, brethren, do you think in those terms? Now, how does that make you want to live? How does that make you want to live? These realities. Surely you understand why Peter says, now live as obedient children. Come on, it only makes sense. This is only reasonable. Argue with yourself. Use this kind of motivation. And if you are unmoved by the thought of being adopted by this God, if you can go on as unholy and living for your lusts, well, the fact of the matter is, no, you're not his child. You're the devil's child. You're ignorant of the true and living God. You're unsaved. You need Jesus Christ. But now there's a third argument. Peter's not done yet. He presses another reason for holiness in those words that we've already read, 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 and 16, where there he, talking about this effectual call, notice again, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The fact that God is holy is reason for us to be holy. Here's the command, your conduct, your very character, to be like this God who is holy for that very reason, because God is. Now, it strikes me that there are a number of arguments, multiple reasons contained in these words, and I'm not sure which would be foremost in Peter's mind, so I'm just going to cover several of them at one time. Calvin made the observation, he reasons from the end or the purpose for which we are called. God sets us apart as a peculiar people for himself. This holy God set you apart, made you holy, made you distinct from the rest of humanity. A separated people, separated from the world's sin and the world's pollutions, in order to be his own people, and therefore be holy. Notice, and he buttresses it in verse 16 with a quote from the Old Testament. In fact, you find these words, or somewhere there too, a number of times, be holy for I am holy. Just notice one line of argument here, or one such instance over Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. The 26th verse. And you should be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Well, brethren, so it is with us, not simply by way of type, but in reality. And therefore, we must endeavor to be a people separate and distinct from this world and its pollutions, to be holy as God is holy. We've been set apart from this polluted world. We've been separated from it so as to be his. And therefore, we should live suitably to it as he is holy. And this is no small part of his calling us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Also in Romans chapter 1, you were called to be saints, effectually called to be his holy ones. Referred to it, I think it was last week, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 or 5. He chose us before time that we should be holy and without blame before him. Or Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, how Christ gave himself for the church that we should be presented to him as that holy and holy bride without blemish. Or we can see other texts as well. Forever we are going to be God's saints, God's holy ones. Well, this is no small part of God's purpose in calling us, was to make us holy. Not only for holiness' sake, just so that we should be holy, but rather that we should be his people, that we should be set apart in a blessed relationship with him. And therefore, we must be holy, because this was God's purpose. Well, that's a powerful argument, brethren, a compelling reason. God has this purpose to make you his holy one, to be with him forever, to be a people set apart and therefore live like it, as He is holy, so now you. And all the more so, another argument, further argument I've developed in the past, I've referred to it already now, is because that which He's called us to be is not only His people, but His children. And therefore, we're to be holy as He is holy, that we might show the family likeness. But then also, a further line of reasoning is this, surely. It's a right response, brethren. In light of God's goodness, in light of God's sovereign grace, and He called us. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins were raised. Those who were in darkness, He called us out of that darkness to Himself, to His own marvelous light, to be in this blessed relationship. Well, how should we respond? How should we show our gratitude and our love to Him except this? Be holy, because He is holy. And so there's yet another line of reason that comes out of this. But also this. God called us to be His people in blessed fellowship with Himself. In living that relationship out experientially, we will do so forever, but we're also to do so here. But in order to walk with God, in order to have that blessed fellowship now as our experiential delight in this life, it requires holiness. Come to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. So it is that without holiness no one will see the Lord. We must have that holiness to enjoy Him forever. But also here, in the meantime, notice. Start with verse 5. This is the message which we have heard, 1 John 1:5, from Him and declare to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, just quickly to say that walking in the light does not mean walking sinlessly. There is still sin from which we need to be cleansed. Walking in the light will include a transparency, honest dealings with God about our sin, but it also includes endeavoring to do right, endeavoring to be holy as He is holy. He is in the light, and now we walk in the light. And the point is, brethren, since the one who called us is holy, and since He's called us into blessed fellowship with Himself, not only hereafter, but also here, then come on, be holy. How can two walk together except they be agreed, we're told in Amos chapter 3. How can we walk with Him in blessed fellowship if we're walking in darkness? No, we can't. And therefore, our lives must be suited to who and what He is, that we might know that blessedness, that great joy of fellowship with Him, which is very much the emphasis here in 1 John chapter 1. Your joy should be full in fellowship with this great and glorious God. And so the point is, there are a multitude of reasons crammed into these words, because God is holy now, be holy. And His holiness is designed as a reason here. It should compel us. It should motivate us. See how Peter is developing that. Well, there are other reasons. For instance, coming back to 1 Peter chapter 1. The fact that Peter buttresses what he says here about being holy with Scripture. We're to be holy in all our conduct because it is written. Here's another reason for holiness. Because it is written. He appeals to Scripture, to God's very words, knowing the esteem that God's people have for that word. You received it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And for Peter to say, look, it is written. He presupposes this is going to register on the minds of God's people. This is going to get their attention and bind their conscience. He buttresses what he's saying here with Scripture, knowing that, well, we esteem that, and that we will then take God's command seriously, supporting it with Scripture, because true believers love God's Word. Our delight is in it. We meditate on it day and night. We esteem it more highly than riches. Especially when he goes on to talk about, look, it's by this Word that you've been begotten again. It's by this word, he goes on to say in chapter 2, like newborn babes, we grow as we take it in. You as Christians, I know that you esteem God's word. Therefore I say to you, be holy because It is written. And that binds the conscience. Well, does it you? Is that so with you? The fact that this is God's Word, the fact that it's God's Word to us, it registers on your mind. It holds you love that Word and you want to obey that Word. So I say, even the fact that he says it is written, yet another argument, another reason for holiness here. Now, we won't come now to verse 17. God willing, we'll take that up next week. But he gives us yet more reasons. The fact that God is judge and that he is just. The rightness of reverence before him. The fact that we're here only temporarily. We're just sojourning here. All of these, Peter's pressing as reasons to be holy. Then he comes to verses 18 and following. And there he gives the most powerful reason. Look, you were redeemed by nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God who redeemed you. Therefore, be holy. Reason after reason after reason he's giving us here as to why we should be obedient children, conformed to God in the pursuit of holiness. Well, brethren, in that Peter has to command obedience, has to command us to be holy, that teaches us that it's not automatic. Well, just let go and let God fly on autopilot and you will be holy. Don't worry about it. No, he commands, right? Not automatic. But in that he gives us reason after reason after reason after reason to be holy, what does that tell us about it? Not only is it not automatic, but neither is it easy. Right? Neither is it easy. You don't have to come up with too many arguments to tell a hungry man to sit there and enjoy a meal. He's quite ready to do so. On the other hand, when that little tyke doesn't want to eat his spinach or peas or whatever that particular green item is on the plate, you may have to come up with some pretty nifty, powerful reasons to persuade that child to do so. Well, brethren, in that we're given reason after reason after reason, not only here in 1 Peter, but throughout Scripture, to be a holy people, to be obedient children. Not only is it not automatic, neither is it easy. And even here in this context, we see indication, especially in Peter's letter, of real difficulties that God's people face in holiness. For instance, the fact that it's such a high standard to be holy as God is holy in all your conduct, as well as in your character, or as Jesus put it in Matthew 5, to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And not on some rare occasion, but always all your conduct? Man, that's not easy. Right? That's a high standard. And yet that's the standard that God has set before us. And then when Peter says in verse 14, we've got these former lusts. Well, his language shows, wait a minute, we've been changed. We've been made to differ. Yet, when he goes on to say, don't be conformed to those former lusts, he's admitting that though we have been changed, yet those former lusts may still impact us quite negatively. They may still have some impression, so we must deliberately take our stand against them and guard deliberately against being formed and shaped by those lusts. What's that but admitting what Paul says in Galatians 5, the spirit and the flesh lusting against one another? That's why you can't do the things that you would. What's that but an echoing of what the Apostle Paul said of his own experience in Romans 7, the good I would, I don't do, the evil that I would not, that I do. In other words, by saying these former lusts, don't be conformed to them, Peter's admitting, look, you still have this problem with remaining corruption, though he has called you and changed you and given you the new birth. He recognized, you still got this problem with indwelling sin. And not only that, but we live in a world that would squeeze us into its mold. We live in a world that would pressure us one way or the other to conform to it. And so it is that he goes on to talk about, you've been delivered from your aimless conduct that was yours from handed down from your fathers. So you should be different from this world. And he picks especially on one way the world was pressuring those brethren to whom he wrote, as he repeatedly refers to suffering. He repeatedly refers to persecution. Suffering for righteousness' sake. He goes on to say that in verse 14 of chapter 3. If you suffer for righteousness, just for doing right. Here it is. You're endeavoring to do right in the workplace, and that guy doesn't like it because it makes him look bad, and therefore he's ready to take it out on you. Or you've got this master, and he's treating you ill because you're a Christian. You're endeavoring to do right. He hates the gospel, he hates Christ, he hates God, and you're the target. And he goes after you because of it. Well, Peter addresses this in chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. Perhaps we could even include chapter 5 there. Now, Ben, let's be honest. Because of our problems with remaining sin, and because such a high standard is before us, always doing right can be difficult enough as it is. But factor in there, and for doing so, the world is going to come against you and hate you and may harm you. You see the difficulty those people are facing? If I'm to be holy, that means I'm going to incur the wrath of man. That means I'm going to have real difficulties. And so God gives us reason after reason after reason. Be holy, and here's why. In light of all that makes holiness so beyond us, in light of all of our failures, couldn't we give way to discouragement, being disheartened, just ready to give up? What's the use? What's the use? Well, brethren, we dare not, because this comes to us as a command to be holy as God is holy. And we've been given great reason to keep pressing on in the pursuit of holiness, come what may. Great reason to obey. But now these reasons, these arguments, are given to us as so many helps to holiness. In addition to the fact that God is at work in us, and by providence He is so leading us that we should be partakers of His holiness, God has given us these reasonings, these arguments, to use in our own thinking. Don't be conformed by those former lusts. Rather, be obedient and be this holy, even as God is. And here are the reasons for it. And He's telling us then to use these reasons, to think this way, as I've already said, to even argue with yourself, as it were, from these blessed realities, so as to arrest our sin and lusts and promote that kind of right conduct and character. We're not what we once were. We now know God. How dare we live like those who don't? How dare we live like those in their ignorance? They have nothing else that they desire but the gratifying of their lusts and so forth. No, not us. Come on. We've got life, real life. We now know God. You are different, so be different. Recognize that, and furthermore, recognize what it is that we are. Not only that we know God, but as I've already pointed out, that we're His own beloved children. That God has shown us such sovereign grace in calling us and making us His own. See that love and be gripped and melted by it, and love Him who first loved you. See your future as inheriting all things as God's dear Son, and He will be our Father. See that this is family likeness. Now come on, show it. That's the idea here. Reasoning with ourselves to see who it is that called you. This God who is holy. He's called you into fellowship with Himself. He's called you to live separate from this world as His people. And He's called you to enjoy Him in this life and forevermore in that blessed fellowship. And isn't this what He said in Scripture? Doesn't Scripture tell us this? Well, then believe it and think this way and use these very lines of argument. Brethren, we are not now in our ignorance. We've been given an understanding, and that includes an understanding of God's Word. And it's through that that God sanctifies us. It's by that Word that we grow, as Peter goes on to tell us in 1 Peter chapter 2. Paul says much the same in Romans chapter 12, where he uses the same word translated conformed here in 1 Peter 1:14, Paul uses it in Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be fashioned after this world. Well, how can we not? But be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Reprogram that computer. Program your mind with these glorious truths. as we reason with ourselves the very matters that we see. Let me encourage you. Go back over these things that you see in 1 Peter 1, 14 through 17. And then start applying them on your own conscience. When temptation comes, when you see those lusts still there, desires active, those former desires that were yours in your ignorance, come after them, attack them, and mortify them, as Paul says in Colossians 3:5. Mortifying desires, right there, like ducks at a shooting gallery, perhaps. Every time one raises his head, you shoot it down with these very arguments that God has given us. To be holy as He is holy. Being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And not simply using these arguments, brethren, as bare facts. No, I can't do that because I've been called, because God is holy, because I'm His child. Not simply as just bare facts that you're rattling off, but rather as our blessedness, as our own experiential reality, our own delight in God, in the context of our own walk with Christ. Lord, here's what is true of me. I'm not what I once was. I'm now the child of God. I've been shown sovereign grace, called to that end. And here's my blessed future, knowing and delighting in these things, knowing and delighting in our Savior Himself. Well, might God grant then that we'll use these very lines of argument with ourselves and stay motivated and be helped to be holy as God is holy. Might God help us. Now, I would say in closing that 1 Peter 1:14 explains the unsaved. It tells how they live and why they do so. They are ruled by their lusts, by all kinds of desires that are contrary to God and His Word. And they do so because they're ignorant. They don't understand life's purpose. They don't understand the evil of sin. They don't understand the nature of true happiness. They don't understand the power of their lusts and where it will lead them. But most of all, they don't know God. They think sin is better than holiness. They think living for this world is better than heaven. They think delighting in their own wickedness, their own ignorance and folly, is preferable to fellowship with the true and living God. What about you? What about you? Are you living for your lusts? Living just for what you can have and taste and touch and feel? If so, my friend, you're guilty of an evil ignorance, an ignorance that will damn you. And Satan holds you so that you cannot now see the light of the glory of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4. You need truth. You need understanding. You need to know God. You need God command light to shine into your darkness so that you'll come to know Him. You need Jesus Christ. I remind you a text that I referred to so often. Jesus said in Matthew 11:27, "No man knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and he whom the Son wills to reveal Him." You cannot know God except Christ wills to reveal Him to you. But Jesus didn't stop at that. You remember the very next words? Young people, you heard me say this many times. You remember the very next words? You cannot know the Father except Jesus Christ wills to reveal Him to you. What are the next words? You remember? Very next words? Come to me. Come to me. You cannot know God except Christ wills to reveal Him. And yet Jesus bids you, He invites you, He commands you. Come, come, be saved by Him. Come, know God. Christ came to save sinners. Will you have Him? Or will you go on in your ignorance? What will you do? Might God have mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that Christ has come into this world and given us an understanding that we might know Him who is true, even the true and living God. We thank You that You called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. We thank You that You called us to be a holy people. We thank You that You've given us so great salvation. We thank You that You have adopted us. We thank You that You've given us a new birth so that both in our status and in our very character, we are Your children. Well, Father, grant then that we should be obedient children. Grant that we would use Your own holy word, and that we might deal with our own hearts in the face of temptation or discouragements, that we might deal with our own lusts as we would see them rising up. Lord, applying these very truths that are set before us here to shoot them down and put them to death. Grant us grace that we should be holy, even as you are holy. It's our desire. It's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.